You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, please visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
Okay, so this morning we're going to jump right into God's Word. We don't have much time, so I want you to take your Bible right away and go with me directly to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, and the title of this morning's message is this: Deeper Righteousness and the Bottom Line of Love. Deeper Righteousness and the Bottom Line of Love. If you don't have a Bible, you can slip up your hand, and one of the ushers would love to bring a copy of God's Word to you. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible home. It'll be our gift for you. We'd love you to take it home and read it and find your life changed by the Word of God. Deeper Righteousness and the Bottom Line of Love. Here in our text today, we're going to find the final of six illustrations that Jesus has laid out for us in Matthew chapter 5. Six illustrations that show, that demonstrate what true righteousness is. I hope that you can rehearse this for yourself. What is false righteousness? False righteousness is this notion that the scribes and Pharisees possessed, that I can do something to be good enough for God. That's not true righteousness. False righteousness is this notion that I can perform well enough for God, that I can wear the right clothes, I can go to the right meetings, I can say the right words, and that will make me righteous. All of that we've been seeing is external forms of religion and nothing but legalism. And Jesus Christ, in this section in the Sermon on the Mount, has been combating that and shattering all illusions of self-righteousness and highlighting with six illustrations what true righteousness is, what deeper righteousness is. So we come to a climactic point in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where he finalizes his list of six illustrations with a massive illustration for you and for me. Look at it, Matthew chapter 5, 43 to 48. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So there's so much in this passage of Scripture. That's why we're going to jump right in. Let's start with this thought on the screen for you. We're going to start with this. Redefining love is a very bad plan, okay? Redefining what love is a very bad plan. We're starting there because Jesus is combating some redefinitions of what it means to love, what it means to fulfill the command of God to love. Notice verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, here Jesus is addressing the scribes and Pharisees' faulty interpretation of Leviticus 19, verse 18. Notice it on the screen for you. This is the command. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people." Here it is. Here's the command that's been so misunderstood. "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so Jesus is combating the scribes and Pharisees' faulty interpretations, how they've twisted this command to love their neighbor as their self. But what exactly, we need to ask, is so faulty about their interpretations? Well, I'll show you on the screen right now. Let's look at it quickly. The scribes and Pharisees managed to twist this law in three fatal ways. And I want you to see it. I want you to understand it. First, they modified the word neighbor in the command. Okay? I'm going to explain this, but I want you to see it up front. The first way they misinterpreted the command to love their neighbor as theirself is they modified the word neighbor. They redefined it to suit their needs. Secondly, they removed the words as yourself. Okay? You are to love your neighbor, the command says, as yourself. They modified the definition of what neighbor really means, and they removed the words as yourself. Again, I'm going to explain how detrimental that is as the message goes on. And then thirdly, not only did they modify neighbor and remove as yourself, they added the words, and hate your enemy. That's why Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He's showing them how they've misunderstood the passage. That's not what Leviticus 19:18 says. It doesn't say you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But this is the thought process they had embraced. And this is how they chose to understand the command. Again, Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They twisted it by modifying it, by adding to it, and by removing from it. This led them to severe and faulty interpretations of God's law. So they've completely redefined the meaning of the command to suit their own selfish desires. And in redefining the command in Leviticus 19:18, they've massively altered the meaning of what Jesus calls the second greatest commandment in all the Bible. The second greatest commandment. On the screen for you, remember when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was? Notice what he said in Matthew 22:36-40. It says, teacher, someone approached him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Watch this now. And a second is like it. So important, Jesus is saying. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's right there from Leviticus 19:18. And then he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been shocking the crowds with the reality of how they've totally misconstrued and misunderstood the laws of God and turned the perfect law of God into legalism, given themselves license to do certain things and still view themselves as righteous. But here he shows them just how detrimental their errors really are, because love is a big deal in the scriptures, because to love your neighbor as yourself is a huge deal in scripture, such that Jesus says the first and great commandment is that you love God. The second is right there with it. You love your neighbor as yourself. Love is a big deal. Just listen to what the Apostle Paul says concerning love in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 on the screen. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Sounds like love is a pretty big deal to the Apostle Paul. He says, you can do all kinds of awesome, sacrificial, amazing things. You can be the smartest, full of wisdom. You can have the gift of prophecy and perceive things that no one else can perceive. But if you don't have love, everything is worthless. It's a big deal. Or how about Jesus himself on the screen for you when he said to his disciples in John 13, 35, notice it. And he said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He didn't say, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, that you have a great preacher in the midst of you. He didn't say that by this, all people will know that you're my disciples when you're really committed to your small group. He didn't say by this, all people will know that you're my disciples when you give generously of your resources. All of that is important. But he said most important, this is what it means to be my disciple, that you love one another. So we conclude, love is a big deal. And therefore, to misunderstand and redefine what love is a very bad plan. It's a bad plan for your life to redefine what love is to suit your own desires. It's a bad plan for our church if there's people amongst us who want to apply a redefinition of what love is. It's a bad plan for the mission of God in this community and around the world for us to think we can redefine what love is, but it's happening, loved ones. It's happening in churches. It's happening in our lives. Sometimes it happens. We redefine what Jesus has so clearly defined. So here's a question for you today. Just answer in your own heart. Do you know what love is? Do you know what love is? If someone came up to you on the street and said, hey, I have a question for you. What is love? What would you say? I know it's a loaded question. I know theologically it's a loaded question. I know there's so much that we can apply to a definition of love, but there's some basic things we want to bring to the surface today. Do you know what love is in your life? Is your understanding of love shaped by the culture we live in? Because the culture's definition of love is really screwed up. The media's definition of love is really, really offside. What shapes your definition? Could it be that we've redefined what love really is? Jesus wants to help us answer that question. I want you to write these things down. Number one, I know I'm redefining love when, you want to know? Do you want to know if you're redefining love? Here, I know that I'm redefining love when, write this down, when my love for others is exclusive, okay? I know that I'm redefining love when my love for others is exclusive. Notice verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Let's stop right there. One of the major problems in the first century was what the scribes and Pharisees had narrowed down. They'd modified the meaning of the word neighbor to include only those people that they preferred. Who's our neighbor? Well, in the minds of the scribes and Pharisees, to love their neighbor meant to love people that were really lovable to them. To love people that they really liked. To create a circle over here of people that are like them, that think like them, that they preferred. And these are the people that we can call our neighbor. It was an exclusive love. It was a selective love. Love. On the screen for you, one commentator made this observation. Who is my neighbor was apparently a well-discussed question in the schools of the rabbis. And whether any of these teachers ever committed themselves to plainly formulating the principle or not, practically the duty of love was restricted to a narrow circle and the rest of the wide world left out in the cold. So they had redefined what love is by modifying the meaning of neighbor. Who is my neighbor? You walk up to one of the scribes and Pharisees, who is my neighbor? They say, well, these guys over here. I mean, I like them. They're like me. They think like me. We like the same things. We get along. It's exclusive. It's selective. And they were okay with that. But Jesus has something else to say. By the way, do you think like that? Maybe not intentionally, but are you like that? You walk out in the lobby after the service, and it's like a magnet. You go to people that are just like you. They look like you. Or they like the same things you like. You spend time with people exclusively, selectively. Are you like that? Well, Jesus deals with this issue of what it means to love your neighbor head on in Luke chapter 10 when he gives the straight, clear definition of who our neighbor really is by telling them the parable of the Good Samaritan. A little while back, we did a whole series on the Good Samaritan, but just to refresh your memory, here's a quick summary of the parable. A man was going down to Jerusalem from Jericho. He was beaten and robbed. A priest sees him, holy and righteous priest, passes him by. A Levite sees him. You'd expect a Levite to stop. Levite doesn't stop. Levite passes him by. But a Samaritan sees him, and the Samaritan stops. And the Samaritan shows compassion. This was scandalous because the Jews and Samaritans hated each other, but Jesus is so brilliant. He's trying to communicate something here. He's trying to convey the reality of what love is. Jesus asks, which one proved to be a neighbor? And the law expert who questioned him says, the one who showed compassion. Jesus, obviously, but he's kind of catching himself because who is the one that just showed compassion in the parable? Oh, it's the Samaritan. Oh, we hate Samaritans. All of a sudden now there's a dilemma. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Jesus highlights in the parable, it means that you serve and love anyone who has needs, even your enemies. Even those people you don't particularly like or hang out with, even those people that are different than you, Jesus brilliantly defines what it is to love your neighbor. And so Jesus gives a radical answer to the heated question of the day, who is my neighbor? Your neighbor, Jesus says, is anyone who has need, even your very own enemies. This is the meaning of love. And I know, and you know, that we are redefining what love is when our love for others is exclusive. I'll take you, and you, the rest, I don't really have need for. I'm just going to love these people over here. Oh, loved ones, how that happens in the church. How that happens, how that infiltrates the church. How our own redefinitions of what love is infiltrate the church and act as a cancer in the church with little groups and little cliques gathering. It's like a cancer because the body of Christ is not meant to be divided. Who is my neighbor? Anyone, everyone. Who am I to love? What is true love? Love everyone. Not selectively. Not exclusively, but everyone. So this past week, the entire world, on the screen for you is a great picture, the entire world mourned the loss of the most famous evangelist of our time, Billy Graham. And I just love Billy Graham, and I know that many, many people, hundreds and thousands of people love Billy Graham. Well, he passed away this week at the age of 99. I read the following about him this week, and it was new to me. That Billy Graham's first public acts against racial segregation took place at his crusades in the South during the early 1950s. At that time, it was common practice for ropes to separate the white from the black sections. Someone describing Graham's response to this said, he walked into the crusade and they had ropes up. Billy saw them. Blacks were to sit at the back, and the whites would sit in the front. Billy was appalled at it and decided he needed to speak out about it. he said, "No more of this." He went to the head usher of the crusade and asked if he would remove the ropes. And the head usher said, no, he wouldn't. So Billy got up from the platform and walked down past the ushers and took the ropes down himself. That opened up his friendship with Martin Luther King and many others. That's a picture of them on the screen. In a 1956 article published by Life magazine, in which Billy made a plea for the end of intolerance, he wrote, "It is not sufficient to urge people to love their neighbor unless we lead them also to the capacity to love. Christ gives men his capacity." So Jesus stands in front of the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount, not just urging them to change their thinking, not just urging them to understand what it means to love their neighbor properly. Jesus stands in front of the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount as the provision, as the one who has come to change the hateful heart into a loving heart. Jesus stands before them as the one who, through the application of his righteousness upon the lives of people, through the imputation of his righteousness onto the lives of people, what Jesus stands to say is, I take hearts of hate and I make them hearts of love. I transform hearts that are exclusive and selective and I make them all inclusive. I take hearts that are angry and bitter and resentful, and I make them hearts that are forgiving and gentle and kind to one another. Jesus stands not only to tell people what to do, but to be the very provision, to be the one that will change the heart of a human being through his death on the cross and his resurrection. Jesus Christ is not just telling them to love their neighbors. Jesus Christ equips and empowers us to love our neighbor. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's highlighting, this is what it means to be a true citizen of the kingdom of God. That you love your neighbor as yourself. I know I'm redefining love when my love for others is exclusive. Think about that, loved ones. Think about that. Secondly, I know I'm redefining love when, write this down, when my love for myself is excessive. Okay? I know I'm redefining love when my love for myself is excessive. 43 again. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So not only did the scribes and Pharisees redefine the word neighbor, but they removed the words from the original command, as yourself. The original command says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says all you guys are talking about is loving your neighbor. You don't even define neighbor properly, and hating your enemy. You guys are getting it wrong. To love your neighbor as yourself was a key part of the command in Leviticus. By removing the words as yourself, they showed their selfish and excessive love for themselves. They couldn't conceive of sacrificially loving others as much as they had loved themselves. They couldn't conceive of that. And so they loved themselves so much that loving others in the same way required a sacrifice that they weren't willing to make. And so here's the question for us today. Is loving others as we love ourselves a sacrifice that we are making every day? I was on a plane this week with Aileen. We went to a senior pastor and wives retreat in Phoenix. On the way back, we sat down in our chairs, and it was a full flight. The person sitting next to me hadn't arrived yet, but a big kind of muscular-looking, athletic-looking guy came in and sat beside me. And he said, "Hey, is this seat taken?" I said, "Probably. It's a full flight, but you can stay there, and just we'll see what happens." So he sat there, he's getting himself all comfortable, like he's, you know, his biceps are bulging, he's like bumping me. I'm like, oh, great, man, this guy's going to be sitting next to me the whole time. But then something, you know, I started to notice some commotion in the aisle, and down in the aisle came a man with no legs and one arm. He was just scooting himself down the aisle. I'd seen him in the, you know, at the gate in his wheelchair. He obviously couldn't bring the wheelchair onto the plane. But there he was, scooting his way. Guess whose seat was beside mine? It was this guy, right? No legs, one arm. He comes through, he's so polite, he's so kind, he scoots his way up, kind of looking up because he's down so low, trying to find his seat and asking questions, you know, what seat is that? Turns out this is his seat next to me. The guy who's sitting next to me is supposed to be in a middle seat in front of me, but the guy doesn't want the middle seat. So this athletic, healthy, muscular guy looks down at this guy with no legs and one arm, and he says, "Hey man, you'd really make my day if you just let me sit here and you sat there." And I'm just like, what is going on right now? So the guy is just like, sure, I mean, that's no problem. And then the guy in front who had the aisle seat was kind enough. He said, hey, you can come sit in this aisle. I'll just jump over there. They worked it all out. But I'm sitting there, and listen, God is working on me because I'm doing everything I can not to, like, rebuke this guy. Like, if he was smaller, maybe I would have rebuked him. But he was pretty big. I wasn't going to go there. But God was working in my heart, like, because I was getting upset. The guy has no legs and one arm, and you're like super fit. And you love yourself that much, you love your own comfort that much, you can't sacrifice your comfort for this guy who's clearly disadvantaged. Well, this is how we are, isn't it? This is how we are so often. We love ourselves so much that we can't conceive of loving our neighbors as ourselves. Is loving your neighbor as yourself what marks your life? Is it what marks your family? Let's just ask the question, is loving our neighbor as ourselves what marks this church? That we would sacrifice so that we would love others and care for others in the same way we would care for ourselves. I know that I'm redefining love when my love for others is exclusive, when my love for myself is excessive. Finally, jot this down. I know I'm redefining love when my love for my enemies is non-existent. I know I'm redefining love when my love for my enemies is non-existent. Notice verse 43 one more time. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so the rabbinic tradition of Christ's day not only modified the word neighbor, removed the words as yourself, but probably the most fatal error is the addition of the words and hate your enemy. The scribes and Pharisees had added to the perfect law of God what seemed logical to them. Love the people that are like you. Love the people that you like and appreciate. And, of course, it seems logical. Hate your enemies. All they do is bad to you. So hate them. And Jesus comes to bring clarity to this. Citizens of the kingdom of God, do not hate anyone. Citizens of the kingdom of God have been so radically transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ such that they are compelled by the love of Christ. They are so filled by the love of Christ. They are so released by the love of Christ to love even their enemies. So I understand that this is radical teaching. It was blowing them away in that time. And if you're serious about applying the truths of Scripture to your life today, this is radical teaching. And so Jesus brings clarity. Let me just say this as plainly as I can. If you're a child of Jesus Christ today, and you have hate in your heart towards someone else, you are redefining love, and you have perverted and destroyed the meaning of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Love is a big deal. Love is the mark of Christians, not just love for people that we like, but love even for our enemies. If you have uttered the words this week or last month, "I hate so-and-so," Jesus just says, you've messed up the definition of what it even means to be a Christian. Hate in the heart must be replaced with the love of Jesus Christ through surrender. And if you have hate in your heart, it must be replaced with the love of Jesus through surrender. One commentator said, Jesus boldly proclaims the divine standards of the kingdom. Hate is not simply eliminated from the Christian life, but it is completely replaced by love wherever hate once resided. If you are a Christian and you know other Christians that find it easy to say, I hate this person or I hate that person, you have to come into their life and humbly and lovingly show them that's not what Christians do. That's not the mark of a heart that's been filled with the grace of Jesus Christ and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Love replaces hate through surrender. Maybe there's one person in the room and there's someone in your life you hate. There's something they did to you. There's something they said about you. Maybe it's a big deal. Maybe it's a small deal that you're making a big deal. You need to surrender to Jesus. You need to surrender your life and say, God, my heart is filled with hate. I need you to replace it with love. I need you to show me what it means to love. You need to perceive again the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ for you and allow his love to completely replace your hate. It's a supernatural work through surrender. I wonder if God wants to do that in someone's heart today. Jesus says that redefining love is a very bad plan. It's a bad plan for marriages. It's a bad plan for friendships. It's a bad plan for the church of Jesus Christ. It's a bad plan for our witness. In fact, it eliminates our witness altogether when we redefine what love is. Redefining love is a very bad plan. Finally, we're going to end with this. Revolutionary love is God's good plan. Okay? Revolutionary love is God's good plan. I chose the word revolutionary very intentionally because that's what we're going to find here as Jesus finishes this section. New, markedly radical teaching that will give you life today. It's revolutionary. Notice the text. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies, wow, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Loved ones, all over the world, since the beginning of the church, Christians have had to live out these radical words of Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here right now and you're thinking, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, I can't really do that. I just want you to get perspective, and I always love to give a global perspective. I think of the millions of believers who lived, suffered, and died throughout the horrific genocides of history. When you read about the genocides and the horrific things that happened in history, you got to understand there are Christians that are subject to that torture as well. What are they doing in the midst of that? Think about it for a moment. What did believers do during the Ukrainian genocide of the 1930s? What did they do? What did believers do during the Cambodian genocide of the 1970s? What did believers do during the Rwandan genocide of the 1990s? What are believers doing today, most recently, in the midst of thousands being slaughtered by ISIS in Syria and all throughout the Middle East? There are Christians there who have real enemies. There are Christians, listen, they have real, it's not just that someone said something bad about me and I'm all upset about it. Just get a global perspective. What do believers do in those scenarios? And what you will find, just do a little bit of research, what you'll find, what the media will not report to you, what social media will not post for you, is the hundreds and thousands of examples of Christians about to be slaughtered who are praying for their opposers, who are forgiving their enemies. You just watch your little girl get killed and you're praying for your enemies. This is happening. This is happening. But you don't hear about it. How does it happen? A heart that's surrendered to Jesus Christ. A heart that's filled with love. A heart that replaces all hate with supernatural love. It is supernatural what Jesus is calling us to here. These things are playing out every single day while we in the Disneyland of the Western Church can't even forgive someone for saying something bad about us. It's Disneyland. We live in the Disneyland of the Western Church. I hate so-and-so. Why do you hate them so much? They gossiped about me. Are you serious? Love your enemies. So Jesus is about to show us what real love is. It's revolutionary. And it's the call of God on our lives today. Write this down. Revolutionary love. It leads to prayer. It leads to prayer, prayer for your enemies. 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I want you to see that as in this example that Jesus gives, in this illustration that Jesus gives, where we see the ultimate expression of self-denial and dependence on God, denying myself by wanting the good of someone else by praying for them. It's radical. Denying myself by praying for even my enemies and my oppressors. Denying myself and relinquishing control over my circumstances to God in prayer. Things are going sideways, God. People are rising up against me. I have real enemies all around me. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to pray. And it's in the moment of prayer that we call upon the name of the Lord with a heart that wants what's best for other people. God gives us supernatural power to love when we would think it's otherwise impossible. Who can do this? Those who've been clothed by the righteousness of Christ. Revolutionary love leads to prayer. Secondly, revolutionary love, it shows real faith. It shows real faith. Notice 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Here it is. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, it's time to put away religiosity. It's time to put away legalism. It's time to stop playing games. Do you know, Jesus says, who are the people that actually belong to the Father in heaven? Do you know who they are? Do you know who are the people that are marked by their citizenship in heaven? They're the people that are marked by love. And they love like their Father. That's what Jesus is saying here. Our Father is a God who extends common grace to all. He's so merciful. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He doesn't have to do that. God can look at the evil and say, no sun for you today. God can look at the evil and say, no rain for you today. God, in his common grace, loves and extends common grace to all. This is how we begin to look like our Father. This is our Father. We are most like our Father when we love, like He does. It was Gandhi who said this, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." What a devastating indictment. No, this is a devastating indictment. And as I'm praying and preparing this message, as I'm praying for my own heart, as I'm praying for what God is doing right now, I pray this can never be said of our church. I pray this can never be said of your life or my life. But how do we show that our faith is real? How do we show that we belong to the Father in heaven? How do we show that we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world? We love, and we love our enemies, and we pray for those who persecute us. Thirdly, revolutionary love leads to prayer, shows real faith. Thirdly, revolutionary love knows no boundaries. 46. It says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Essentially, Jesus is saying, you think you're so good because you love those who love you? You've got some serious boundaries on your love. You've got some serious restrictions on your love. That's not true love. You think it's hard to do that? It's easy to do that. Someone comes up to you, they're fired up about you, they love you. It's easy to love that person. But Jesus is saying, it's not the way of the kingdom. The love that exists in the hearts of the people of my kingdom is a love that knows no boundaries. There are no restrictions, there are no walls to this kind of love. It's a love that reaches out and reaches far. It's a love that goes deep. It's a love that is not restrained in any way. It has no boundaries. This is what it means to love like God the Father loves. So think about it for a moment today. Is the love that you have in your heart a love that has no boundaries, or could you identify boundaries? I love these people only when they act like this and at only certain times of the day. Or is it like Jesus? It doesn't matter what you do to me. It doesn't matter how you oppose me. It doesn't matter how you oppress me. I'm loved by God. My identity is in Him. I will not retaliate. I will not fight back. I want to love all people. I want the best for all people. The one that's opposing me needs Jesus. I want to pray for them to find Jesus. Could we love like that? Who loves like that? People that have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you're trying to lean on a righteousness of your own, you can't love like this. If you're trusting in a righteousness of your own, you cannot love like this. Only people who have been clothed by the righteousness of Jesus. Our sin was imputed to Him on the cross. His righteousness imputed to us. And we are a new creation. Pray that we would live like the new creation we are.